If God is no longer the object of our worship, that means we have a legitimate object of worship. That means we have idols. And that means if we have idols, then and God is not the object of worship, then that means we are not true worshipers. If we are not true worshipers, then that means we're not giving God authentic worship. If we're not giving God authentic worship, then we're not glorifying God. If God is not glorified, we're not going to be transformed. We're going to be the same. We're going to be stuck like this. And in a nutshell, that's the summary of our sermon series. Authentic worship, what glorifies God and transforms people. But here's what we argue a lot, even in our church. Here's what we argue a lot. It's okay if God is not the object of worship as long as we are here and we are the subject of worship. You know, that's what we argue about. It's like, I'm not following you, Pastor. What exactly are you saying? Well, for instance, we love singing this song. I have it up here. It says, come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are, to worship. Come, just as you are, before your God. Come. So that means it's okay if God is not the object of worship as long as I make it to church. Because remember, come just as you are to worship, right? Come as just you are to worship. Just like this song that we sing. Or for instance, this advertisement by a church from England, and it goes like this. Come as you are to worship. We welcome you to the community. You do not need to be anything. You don't need to be married with kids or employed or in good health. And you certainly don't need to be holy. You can come from any background, religious, social, cultural, or racial. Jesus accepts everyone as they are, and we aim to do the same. See, as long as we come just as we are to worship, that's good enough. We're in pretty good shape, right? It doesn't matter if God is the object of worship or how did we even worship God throughout the week. If not, as long as we are here and we are the object of worship. So both the song and the advertisement assume anyone's worship is acceptable to God. Anyone's worship is acceptable to God. But the question is this. But is that real? Are we saying that, yes, as long as we come just as we are to worship, that's acceptable to God? Or the question should be, whose worship is acceptable to God? That should be the question. Whom does God invite to His presence? Anyone, as long as you come to worship. Whose worship is acceptable to God? Anyone, as long as you come to worship. But I beg to differ, because the Bible doesn't say that. Let's find out as we turn to Psalm 24, 1 through 6. Psalm 24, 1 through 6. In reverence to the reading of the Word of God, let's all stand. Psalm 24, 1 through 6. If you have it, say a hearty amen. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. You may be seated. Now the word song literally means from the Greek language, a song sung with instrument. The word psalm in Greek means a song sung with instrument. However, the word psalm in Hebrew literally means praises. So I thought, let's combine the two meanings, the two literal meanings, And we come up with this. What is psalm? Psalm simply means a praise song sung with instrument. A praise song sung with instrument. So what that word psalm means is that. Now, the book of Psalms do have 150 psalms. Now, out of that 150 psalms, nearly 75 or half of them were written by King David. 73 out of the 150 were written by the psalmist David, who became a king of Israel, the second king of Israel. Now, here, many Bible scholars are believing that he wrote Psalm 24 after he came back to Jerusalem victorious over a battle against his enemies. So now that's the context. And you can tell that Psalm 24 is a royalty psalm, and I'll explain that later on. But notice in verse 1 that here, something we talked about last week, God is the true object of worship of David because of who he is. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So that means God is the owner of everything. We learned that last week. If God is the true object of our worship, then he's the owner of everything. Then I'm going to come to worship. Why? Because he owns me, even my life. Right? That means everything that I have is on loan from God. He's just lending it to me. It's a borrowed, even your breath and the life that you have. I mean, if you wake up this morning, it's like, wow, I'm alive. I could not wait to worship him. I'm not talking about just Sunday morning. Every day of your life. But look at verse 2. We learned this also last week. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. What? Think about that for a second. If God is the founder of the creation, that means he existed before the creation, correct? It makes sense. So that means if God existed before the creation, that means God is eternal. God is everlasting. God is no beginning and no end. That's why he was able to be present before there is anything. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls that the book of Genesis. He says that everything was created out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Nothing. Why? Because God is everlasting. He can do that. But after he focused on God being the object of his worship, look at the switch of his focus in verses 3 and 4. He now switched from the God being the object of worship to now the people being the subject of worship. Notice in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Now, that cannot be God. We can say, now that's pertaining to God. No, because he is already ascended in the holy place. We cannot say that's pertaining to God because he's the one in his holy place. So that means he was talking about people, the subject of worship. Am I making sense? But now notice here, he says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place? That's symbolical of his presence. A symbol of God being approached on his throne. A symbol of where God is. But by asking the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, in a way, King David is asking the question, whose worship will God accept? Right? Whose worship will God accept? Does it say here, come as just you are to worship, just like the song we were singing, come as just you are to worship? I guarantee you, if King David is alive today, he would totally disagree with that notion that we can just come to God just as we are to worship him. He did not say that clearly, but notice in verse 4 that he gives us two prerequisites of God. God has two preconditions, stipulations, before we can even come and approach him and worship him. So by having all those, or those two prerequisites, you can see that the notion of come just as you are to worship, as long as you make it to church, as long as you say a little prayer before your meal, then that's worship. Those are disqualified if we look at it from this perspective, from the Word of God. Am I making sense? So God tells us here the first prerequisite to acceptable worship is we must be morally pure before God. We must be morally pure before God. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. The question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord who stand in his holy place? Look at verse 4. He who has clean hands and pure heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, the clean hands here pertaining to the actions we do on the outside. But the pure heart pertains to the actions or thoughts or feelings or will or emotion or volition that we have on the inside. But both the clean hands and the pure heart are indicative of moral purity. Now, that doesn't mean perfection. To have moral purity doesn't mean perfection. You live a perfect life. To have moral purity means to live righteous. It means to live a life pleasing to Him. Look at Colossians 1, verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That we may live a life worthy of the Lord, that we are going to be pleasing to Him. So that means if we're living our life like that, if we're living a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him Monday through Saturday, then when we come to church on Sunday, this is just a culmination of what we're doing already all week long. This is just a celebration of what we've been doing all week long. What's that? A worship of God by living a life worthy of Him, pleasing to Him. But if you did not live a life righteously or pleasing to Him, well, don't expect to come in here and have a grand worship experience of God. It doesn't happen that way. If we are not living a life that is pleasing to Him all week long or even sporadically, how do we come up here to church for just an hour and expect that we will have a grand experience and encounter of God? When all week long you did not worship Him by living righteously, by having pure hands or clean hands and pure heart. I mean, let's make it practical. I mean, let's say you're in school and you're about to have a test. Or if you're in my program, all you do is write papers. I miss taking tests. We can just study and memorize, take the test. But think about this. Let's say you are about to take a test or there is a paper due in the next few days. Well, the best thing for you to do is study already small portions of the course or start writing the paper little at a time so when the due date is there, then you're ready. But if you decide, you know what, I'm going to just cram everything in one day, I'm going to study everything in one day or finish the paper in one day, well, don't expect to get good grades. Right? Because you obviously did not prepare for it. Your heart was not there. Now, why would you expect to have good grades from your teacher when you did not plan and prepare and study for it? Same thing. You're going to come in here and expecting to have this grand experience. Even there's one or two people in here. This can be a great place of worship if you're worshiping God all week long already. I'm not really concerned that there's just a handful of people here today. I'm not. I had a great time of experience, of worship experience. But if you did not, perhaps because you did not live a life worthy of Him or pleasing to Him, we have to be morally pure before God. Now the question is, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in His holy place? Well, that's the person with clean hands and pure heart. We cannot just come as who we are to worship because it's not automatic that God is pleased with us. You know, if your attitude when coming to church is like this guy who wrote this song and he was being interviewed on KCBI radio station. And I just heard this past week. And I thought, that's a perfect illustration for this point. And so he wrote this song, and I'm not going to mention the song, but in a group setting, one of the guys said, isn't that amazing? Can you imagine that? God is so pleased with me in spite of, because of Jesus. He added that at the end. He said, can you imagine that? God is so pleased with me because of Jesus. Well, listen. If you have that attitude and you come to church and you say, God is pleased with me, listen, that's not moral purity. You know what that is? That's idolatry. Idolatry is not just to have a figure or a statue of something before you and God or someone or something. To have a wrong thought of God is idolatry. When we're saying God is so pleased with me, let me give you a shocking news this morning. Let me shock you. At least this hopefully would wake you up this morning. Let me just shock you. God is not pleased with you. God is not pleased with me. Don't carry that false notion, the wrong thought of God, that God is so pleased with me, because God is not pleased with us. God is pleased with His Son. Matthew 3:17, it says, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. He did not say that God is so pleased with you. Otherwise, why would He even say in Colossians 1:10, live a life worthy of Him so you may please Him? Why would that verse be there if God is so pleased with us already? However, everyone who trusts in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for what He did on the cross, the giving up of Himself and the sacrifices He made, anyone who trusts in the Lord, God made him righteous. Now, does that mean God is pleased with you? Now, what's that supposed to mean? Now, let's learn a term here. What does righteousness mean before God? When God, because I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I received Him into my heart, He made me righteous. What's that supposed to mean? It means you're no longer an enemy of God. That means God made it to the point that He made you to have a right standing before Him. That means you can approach Him now through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean you can ascend the hill of the Lord. It doesn't mean you can stand in His holy place because He is so pleased with me. That's idolatry. Otherwise, why would Jesus even say this in Luke 9:23? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself. Deny himself. Die to self. Now, how do I do that? How do I live morally pure? How can I make that into a daily pattern for me? Return to Psalm 15. You're in Psalm 24. Just go a few pages to your left and turn to Psalm 15. Here in Psalm 15, David again gives us an example of how to live righteous. With clean hands, or in other words, righteous on the outside. Look at verse 1. Look at the similarities. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? And sounding familiar, isn't it? It's also once again symbolical of the presence of God. It's also once again similar to his question, God, whose worship is acceptable to you? And look at what he said in verse 2. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. So that means there must be intentional on our part to live holy. We must live holy. We cannot just live holy when we're inside the church or when we're surrounded by other Christians and we try to live holy. There is the intentionality of we must walk blameless, which means to live holy. We must live holy. And then he continues on, verse 2, who speaks the truth from his heart. What's that supposed to mean? No lying. Verse 3, and has no slander on his tongue. Listen, let's not badmouth people, especially in the church. Let's not say all these bad things and demeaning things about people in the church. And we expect them to come back. Look at the continuation of verse 3. Who does his neighbor no wrong? That would be the person next to you, not necessarily your physical neighbor. Don't mistreat the person. Don't harm the person. And I hope there's no domestic violence happening in your house. And cast no slur on his fellow men. I hope there's no verbal abuse, no racism, no words of prejudices. know, calling out a person and attacking their character. Verse 4, who despises a vile man. I hope you hate evil. That's what it means. But honors those who fear the Lord. If you see someone coming to church or faithful to coming, commend that person, appreciate that person, especially those who are in service to the Lord. Commend them, appreciate them. And it says, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That means those who are keeping, those people who keep their promises. In other words, do you do what you say you will do? And he says, who lends his money without usury, interest, expecting anything in return. In other words, a generous giving. All week long, if you're not generous giving, how do you expect to give God and worship God through your offering here at the church? And does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He refuses to be bribed when you needed to be testifying for someone or against someone. So notice that it's not certainly come as just you are to worship, isn't it? We must have these clean hands, that living righteous on the outside. But he did not end there. He said you must also have pure heart. Now what's that supposed to mean? That means living righteous on the inside. Look at Psalm 51, 16 and 17. Here's an example of that, the verses I read earlier. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take the pleasure in burnt offerings. That means sacrifice or burnt offerings would be the rituals and the sacraments that people bring to the temple during the time. God said, I don't delight on those. I don't. What do I delight on? A person with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, or a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Look at verse 17 there. So that means it's not because, oh, I made it to church, praise the Lord, that's my sacrifice to God. Or as long as you carry your nice Bible with you, or as long as you got your Sunday outfit, you're in good shape, or as long as I have ministry of the church, or I give something to the offering, then that is my sacrifice to the Lord. Then I am worthy to come and ascend to the hill of the Lord. Certainly not. He's not saying that, because sacrifice and burnt offering, I do not delight, he said. It's not because we come in here with our Christian lingos. You know a lot of people like that? They know a lot of Christian lingos. They know what justification is, sanctification and redemption and apostasy and backsliding and quote verses. You know people like that who loves to say amen, glory to God and all that, but then their lives don't reflect it. I mean, pure heart. So what does it mean to have a broken and contrite heart? Humility. No hypocrisy. You know, when we come to church, how are you doing? Good. Blessings to you. God bless you. Then we leave the church. There's no humility. We're filled with hypocrisy. And there's no dying to self. There's no dying to self. And going back to the point I was making earlier, I believe one of the reasons that we don't make disciples, but we're good at looking around, don't we, Miss Mary? We're good at looking around. Who's not here and who's here? Let's stop looking around. Let's look inside. Because the reason that I am not seeing these people here is because perhaps I'm not living the way I'm supposed to do, or I'm not making disciples. That's the point I was trying to make earlier. Now, the second prerequisite, I believe, to acceptable worship is what he said in verse 3 and 4 again, spiritually pleasing to God. We must be spiritually pleasing to God. Verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And look at his response, a spiritual response. Who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false? Those are two spiritual responses. Why? Because look at verse 4, the second part of it, who does not lift up his soul to an idol. What's that supposed to mean? When you are not lifting up your soul to an idol, that means you have an uncompromised, faithful devotion to God. No idols. Now, once again, but to have an idol doesn't mean you have a statue of something that you worship, or a picture of Brad Pitt in your room, or some kind of something that you do. It's not necessarily true. Yes, there could be idols. If that means this, that means you're devoting so much time, effort and money on those things. Those are idols. So now ask yourself, what am I devoting my time to? Spending all my effort, time, and money to? So that means those are the things that have become illegitimate objects of worship. They have become substitute or in lieu of God being the true object of worship. What is that? What is it that you're so devoted into that it takes away your quiet time? It takes away your daily prayer time? It takes away you being in a corporate worship service? What would that be? Think. Let's all think. Because I got some things in my head too. See, this is not about you. This is about us. I'm included in here. What are those things that have become my idols? I mean, if you're spending so much time watching television more than doing your quiet time, if you're spending so much time, you know, spying on people on Facebook, then you have lifted your soul to an idol. If you're devoting your time so much more in taking a selfie and posting it on your Snapchat, and then you have time to wait for it to self-destruct? Well, listen, that is lifting your soul to an idol. If you have no thoughts of God in the morning, in the evening, in noontime, at nighttime, then you have lifted your souls into an idol. If you have so much time doing other things, you have lifted your soul to an idol. That's what it means. That's why it's a spiritual response. The second response is also a spiritual response. Look at what it says. Who does not swear by what is false. That simply means fidelity to your word. That means keeping your word. That means being truthful. That means not deceitful, not being dishonest, not full of falsehood. Now, how could that be spiritual? Why? Because one thing that irks God, falsehood. Falsehood. Look what it says in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. There are six things God hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, meaning pride. Second, a lying tongue. God is just completely annoyed by a lying tongue, by the deceit, by the dishonesty, the flattery, saying this thing so you can convince someone to do things for you. God hates that. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. Lying lips, when our lips are full of falsehood. And time again in the Word of God, it says that God is going to judge those who are filled with falsehood, dishonesty, deceit. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and watch this now, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Psalm 101, verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. So are you saying to me that if you live a life that is full of falsehood and lies and deceit and dishonesty all week long, you can just come to God just as you are and be accepted and asked by God to come over to my hill, stand in my holy place? I don't think so. You know, I over the years, I had so many people that have come up to me and say, Pastor, I would love to do this ministry. And I said, sure, go for it. Or, Pastor, I'm going to do this work there at the church. I am going to serve there at the church. I'm going to do all these things. But when it's time for it, they either not show up, or they would say that I have forgotten, or just flat out say, I'm not doing it. I fear for them. Why? Because they made a false statement. They have sworn that what they're saying is, yes, I'm going to serve in this ministry, and then not do it, not show up. I fear for them. Why? Because I know God will not let them get away with deceit. Don't you agree? So if we're saying that, then it's okay for us to come just as who we are to worship. I beg to differ. Let me ask you this. Do you think a person who's devoted to an idol and living a life of falsehood can just approach God and say, I'm coming to you just as who I am? Would that be an acceptable worship? No. See, if you say no, then how much more God? God knows that for sure. I think it's time for us to repent. It's time for us to consider our ways. It's time for us to change. That I'm not going to devote my life to an idol. I'm not going to live a life of falsehood. I'm not going to do that. Because if I do that, that means I'm not acceptable to God. Even if I come to church every single Sunday, then my worship is not authentic. If my worship is not authentic, that means I'm not a true worshiper. If I'm not a true worshiper, then God is not glorified. If God is not glorified, then that means one thing. I'm not being transformed. That's why my spiritual life is the same. I received the Lord Jesus Christ some 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and look at me, I'm still the same. No authentic worship. Because if there's authentic worship, there's no way you're not going to change. God is going to transform you. Now, I was telling you earlier that Psalm 24 is a royalty psalm. What's that supposed to mean? It simply means this. That's a royal talk. That's a Prince William, you know, Duchess Kate kind of talk. The language. So right now, just so we can see what this psalm is saying, I need a volunteer. Can I get a volunteer to come up here and pretend that I'm your king and you are my subordinate and you're going to come and approach me? Is there any volunteer? Anyone? All right, come on. Come on up here. All right. Now face them. So in the ancient world, before anyone could approach the throne of the king, he must get an invite. He cannot just approach just like that. You must be invited. But it doesn't mean that you can come now to the throne of God or to the throne of the king because you have been invited. Not necessarily. Once you have been invited, you have to kneel down. Kneel down there in front of me. Yeah. Yeah, turn this way. So now here's the king, and here's this person. Bow down, put your head down. Even though this person has been invited by the king to come, either to bring honor, to make a request, until this person meets the requirement of the king, the pre-requirement, pre-condition stipulation of the king, this person would remain there bowed before the king. But if this person meets the prerequisites of the king, then the king would come up to this person and with his scepter would tap his or her shoulder and give this person a verbal declaration, you may stand now and present your request. Thank you. Now picture that in our setting. I don't see anywhere here close that we can come just as who we are without first meeting his prerequisites. Yes, you may come down here and bow down, but it doesn't mean that your worship is acceptable until you met his prerequisite. And that's when God would put his scepter on you and tap you on your shoulder and give you a verbal declaration. Now you may ascend to my hill. Now you may stand in my holy place. And if we do that, look at verse 5. Look what it says in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord. Wow. Not only that, now we can come to God, he will give us a blessing. What are those blessings, Pastor? What are those? I don't really know. But here's one thing I know. Any blessing will do. But if we do that, not only that, look, and vindication from God, his Savior, that means he's going to put that scepter on you and say, you can now come to my holy place. You have been vindicated. You have been made righteous. And then look at verse 6. It transcends to all generations for those who seek his face. So that means this is not just the time of King David in the ancient world when they can do this before God. He who must meet his prerequisites. It transcends all generations for those who seek the God of Jacob, for those who seek the God of gods. That would be the same God that we serve now. So therefore, we don't see here, come just as you are to worship, but rather for you to have an acceptable worship, you must meet his moral purity and spiritually pleasing prerequisites. I'm going to ask you one more thing as we end. Just look around you. You see some missing people that you know? I wonder why they didn't come. And the first instinct that we would do is this, or think in our head, oh, maybe they're struggling, going through some tough times. Right? You know, people of the church do that. They worry about the others more than themselves. But I think we should ask ourselves first. Before you look around, before you look at other people and what they're going through, ask yourself, did I come here worthy of approaching the hill of the Lord? If not, well, don't expect God to bless you, but also don't expect God to fill this place.